Happy Easter, everyone. Easter changes everything. All right, it changes everything. There is a before Easter and an after Easter, a before the revelation of what happens to us in death and life and death and life after death. And that is the biggest question and the most important question of every human soul. And so that is what we're talking about today, and that's what we want to get to. He's risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Death is dead. It's been defeated, and everyone who follows his instruction on how to go to him and be in him and live with him will live also. Is that you? All right. We want to look at that, and we want to look at to see how in the scriptures we got there. And for all of you on the live stream, God bless you. Happy Easter to all of you as well. I'm looking at the gospel according to Luke and the 24th chapter, and we're going to start with verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?" And then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. I want to fast forward in this over to verse 36. While they were still talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled, they were frightened, they thought they saw a ghost, and he said to them, "Why are you so troubled? Why do you doubt in your mind? Look at my hands, look at my feet, it's me. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Does anybody have something to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now, fast forward to the very last verse of this, last two verses of the gospel according to Luke. After the ascension into heaven, they worshiped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So what I see in this message for us today is that there are four things that took place in order to get from Jesus is dead, we don't know what to do, to the state of praising God, having great joy, and continually being in the temple. What took place between those two things? And there's four things that I want us to look at today. Four things that took place based on four verses. The first verse is in verse 24:5. And here's the first thought. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Number two is verse 11. They did not believe because their words seemed like nonsense. Number three, verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And finally, verse 52 and 3, they worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, continually praising God. Those four things. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Their words seemed like nonsense. He opened their minds so they could understand, and they returned with great joy and continually praised God. All right? So number one, why do you look for the living among the dead? That's a great question that the angel is asking in a practical kind of way, because the angel, or the two angels, are saying, he's not here, he's alive. He told you he would raise from the dead, and he did. Why are you looking for him where there's only dead people when he's alive? But the question that the angels are asking is bigger than this particular moment. The question that the angels are asking these women is a question that God is asking you and me and human beings from the beginning of time. Why are you looking for life in dead things? Why do you think you're going to find life in things that are dead? And that goes back all the way to Jeremiah chapter 2, when the prophet speaks forth in the 13th verse, and he says, "My people have committed two sins. One, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and two, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So why are we going back to cisterns that can't hold water? Isaiah had a similar word for the people in Isaiah 55:1. "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why are you spending your money on what's not bread?" It sounds like, why are you looking for life in dead things? Why are you spending money on what is not bread, won't feed you? And your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what's good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. And then Jesus stands up in the Gospel according to John, in the 7th chapter, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Is anybody thirsty? Come to me and drink." Now, Jesus wasn't concerned about somebody having a dry throat. It wasn't physical thirst that he was talking about. There was plenty of water all around Jesus. So when Jesus says, "Is anybody thirsty?" what is he talking about? He's talking about your soul. Is your soul thirsty? There's a word for us in this right now, in this room today. And for those of you in the live stream, are you thirsty? Is your soul thirsty? Why do you keep going back to cisterns that are broken, that cannot hold water? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why in your life, brothers and sisters, why in your life do you keep turning to created things to satisfy the longing of your soul instead of the Creator? Because all you're going to do is go back again and again and again, and the thirst will never go away. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician and philosopher, and he made this statement: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, who was made known through Jesus Christ." St. Augustine also made a similar statement when he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." The angels at the tomb are asking a practical question of the women who are gathered there, but it's a pointed question to all of humanity. Why do you look for life in things that cannot give it to you? And yet we do, over and over and over and over again. So that when Jesus is saying, "Are you thirsty?" there's lots of water around. He means your soul, he means your heart, and ultimately he means your thirst for God. Because until you satisfy your thirst for God, your soul will always be thirsty. Like a dry throat and a desire in you to get a drink of water, your soul will constantly be there. Do you know how uncomfortable it is when you're thirsty? You know how uncomfortable it is when your throat is dry and your body knows it needs liquid and there isn't any around? You know that feeling. How about when your soul is that way 24/7 all your life? That's why Jesus is saying, come to me and that thirst will go away. Because your thirst is for God, for life, for eternal peace, for satisfaction, for fulfillment, to know and be known, to love and be loved by your Creator. But instead, we try created things, and we just keep going, maybe this one will work, maybe this one will work, maybe this one will work, and we run and we chase all of the things in the creation instead of the Creator who made them. Now, Paul recognized this difference, and in Philippians, he wrote about it, and he said in Philippians 3:7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, because he's just gone through a whole list of all of his accomplishments. Have you ever sat down and made a list of all your accomplishments? Paul did that. He did that in the letter. It became scripture. It's forever. And he said, I was this, I was this, I was this, I was this. I accomplished all of these things. He said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul realized that the things that he had been clinging to, the things that were making his life worthwhile, you know, what he saw that he wanted in his life, who he wanted to be, and striving for all those things, he said they actually look like rubbish now in comparison to the drink of water that I've received in my soul. Oh, my goodness. I had no idea that once the soul is satisfied, everything else follows. And I kept trying to do it the other way around. I remember hearing an Olympian being interviewed. He was a track star. And he, in all of his attempts to make a name for himself or set the record, he kept failing because of injuries. And finally, he was ready for the Olympics. And it was like, okay, this guy's finally going to get his shot. And the interviewer said to him something like, well, if you finally get a medal, will that make you happy? And this was amazing. He said, well, if I wasn't happy without a medal, I'm not going to be happy with one. I thought, wow, the guy knows, right? He knows. He knows that it isn't any external thing, anything that the created thing that can be given to us that'll absolutely and finally make us happy. God alone. That God-shaped vacuum that Blaise Pascal talks about, that God-shaped vacuum in the human heart. Nothing fits it except God and God alone. So why are you looking for the living among the dead? Now, number two, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Okay? So the apostles are all gathered together. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They know that Jesus has been teaching them the scriptures. But the women come, and they report that, hey, the body is missing. The stone's been rolled away. There's these guys with lightning clothes on telling us that he's risen from the dead. And the apostles are going like, you guys are nuts. You guys, this has been too much on you. You know, this whole, you know, crucifixion thing has gone to your heads. This is crazy. This is nonsense. And honestly, you guys, the whole idea, Easter is beautiful and wonderful for us, right? The Easter lilies, the songs, hallelujah, Christ has risen today, the banners, and then we're here and we're celebrating. It's wonderful because we believe. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and this is for us believers a celebration. But for an unbeliever, what are you guys talking about? Right? Like, what? Okay, so this sounds a little bit like all the other stories that as a culture we embrace, right? There's a Santa Claus, he lives at the North Pole, he has elves, Easter Bunny comes and lays chocolate eggs in your yard, which sounds kind of gross, actually. You know, it's like, really? That would give kids nightmare, you know, like, right? And it's like, and the tooth fairy, and, you know, and Jesus rose from the dead, and you know, And it's like it all kind of gets mixed up into all of the myths and fables and stories that we have. And the unbeliever's like, yeah, right, whatever. But the apostles did too. Seems like nonsense to us. Really, it seems like nonsense. And how do we begin to even sort out what is just a cultural fable, myth, and what is truth? Because for the unbeliever, it doesn't work to just say, well, this is what happened. Oh, really? Okay. Doesn't carry much weight, does it? J.R.R. Tolkien is famous, of course, for writing The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. And C.S. Lewis is famous for The Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity, two great Christian men. And they were friends. They were both professors at Oxford together. But Lewis was not always a Christian. Before he wrote Mere Christianity or The Chronicles of Narnia, he was a literature professor at Oxford and convinced as someone who was not a believer in Christ. And he, Tolkien was talking to him, who was a Christian, Tolkien was talking to him about the truth of the gospel. And Lewis said, honestly, he said, there are so many myths and fables about gods, and gods who came and died, and gods who came and died and sacrificed to themselves. He says, I find it to be an amazing kind of concept. But he said, why would I think that it's any different from any other myth or fable? And Tolkien said, you're right. There are a lot of fairy tales, myths, and fables. But this one is actually true. And it just so happens that this one is not like the archetype for all the others. That it is actually the original one that all of the others are echoes of. There's an original truth. And everyone who writes the story, the myth, the fable is echoing that original truth that is resonating somewhere in the depths of their soul. Because even if we go back to Genesis and we look at God in the fall, Adam and Eve are listening to God after they've fallen. And God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, which is the symbol of evil, absolute evil. I will put enmity between you, evil, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and her offspring, the woman's offspring, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And that is the concept of the wounded healer. This is what God is speaking. He's saying that someone's going to come. He's speaking a prophecy. God is saying, someone is going to come. Let's stop and pray for that, whatever that is. Jesus, we just ask you to be with the fire department, with the rescuers, with whatever the need is. And we just apply all of our prayers to go with them. In Jesus' name, amen. What he's saying is that someone's going to come as an offspring of the woman. And, you know, this rings true with, you know, and the virgin shall give birth, right? The virgin shall give birth. And he will strike evil at its source and defeat it, but in the process be wounded. Now, what Tolkien was saying to Lewis was, the Hobbit guy to the Narnia guy, he's saying what that has been implanted into the human soul. God spoke it into Adam and Eve, and every human being has some of that in them. Just like we all have sin in us from Adam and Eve, we also have this word that God embedded in their hearts. It's been embedded in us, and it's about the wounded healer, and the wounded victor, the wounded healer also. The wounded victor. And so that story then becomes repeated over and over and over again in all sorts of different cultures and in all sorts of different ways. But it's not, and what the Hobbit guy was saying to the Narnia guy was, it's not a contradiction, or it's not just a, like, well, that's just one more story. It's like, no, it's an affirmation that there is a story. There is a truth. And these are all echoes of it all the way through history. You see it over and over and over and over again in stories that you and I have watched and participated in ourselves, even now, 2,000 years after Christ. I mean, look at what you see in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. At the end of that, at the end of the Return of the King, oh, what an interesting title. What an interesting title for six volumes. Right? Well, six movies. The Return of the King, where this heroic figure, Frodo, has to destroy this ring to stop and destroy evil. And he does so, but at his own expense. And so Frodo and Sam are on the side of the mountain, on a rock. The volcano's exploding. They essentially have given their lives for this cause of defeating evil. Now, Tolkien doesn't let it set there, but I'm going to give you an interpretation so you can go home and watch the movie. The eagles are angelic spirits that actually pluck them up and out, and everything after that point is almost like it's their soul in the new kingdom, because what you go from there is you go through filtered light, you go through soft filtered light, you go white clothing, and you go through all scars healed, and everything's beautiful, and you come to this great assembly, and the king has his crown put on him as he sits on his throne, and they present the bride to the king, and then the little hobbits get their rewards. And all of that is a picture of the kingdom to come. That story, that story is about an heroic effort that costs life to kill evil and the restoration of all things in the end. Even Marvel, in the Marvel universe, well, how are you going to end this series that's been going on and on and on and on and on and on, Iron Man and everybody else, right? You come to the end game. What's the end game? The end game is that one of the most beloved leaders is the one in 14,605,000 chance that this will defeat evil if he dies. And so Tony Stark gives his life knowing that that's the only way to defeat evil and everyone else will be okay. Why is this such a good story? Because these stories are reverberating from an ancient truth that has been embedded in our hearts when God said in Garden of Eden, a wounded victor will come. And we just keep telling stories off of that primordial truth that just keeps affirming the truth of what Jesus did in his death and his resurrection. Even if you play this out, every story, you guys, the Grinch is a conversion story. The Grinch who stole Dickens' Christmas Carol is a conversion story. George in A Wonderful Life is the reversal of, actually, it's George realizing that all the created things that he was trying to find life in aren't going to be what he finds life in. Even Rudolph is the stone the builders rejected that became the cornerstone. I mean, it's like we have certain themes as human beings that we just keep repeating over and over again, and it's like, tell me that story again, tell me that story again. And nobody gets tired of hearing the gospel. Now, number three in our points is that verse 49, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Something had to shift them. Jesus is standing with them. He's taught them. He's told them all these things, but there was something else that had to happen. He had to actually open their minds so that they would finally understand. Something had to shift in how they were viewing all the things that are taking place, because their expectation was that Jesus would gather together an army, and that army would defeat Rome, and they would just keep going from there. And this is the beginning of the kingdom of God. This is the beginning of the kingdom of the Messiah. And all of it just fell apart. So I'm going to tell you a story that I've told many times, but I think it ought to be told once a year, at least, and maybe more, because it helps us understand what God has to do in our hearts. And it's the story that comes from Stephen Covey in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And it's about the guy who gets on the train, his commuter train, and he's going home. And he has had a rough day at work, and everything is just like, he is so wiped out, he is so miserable, he is so frustrated, and all he can think of is just get in the seat and get out the paper. You guys understand that? You know, that feeling like, oh. Just relax. So he does. And this guy gets on after him with four little kids, And those four little kids are running up and down and up and down and bumping into him and hitting his paper. And he can look around and he can say, everybody's frustrated. Everybody's upset with this. The whole place is, and he's thinking to himself, what is wrong with this guy? What is wrong with this guy that he's letting his little kids run all over the place? All we want to do is relax. All we, you know, you just keep piling it on. Why God is, you know, the life so cruel to me right now? Why is the universe against me? All I wanted was to relax. And this guy, right? And so the whole world is wrong. Finally, he's looking around and he says, I got to say something. I got to say something to the guy. Everybody here is upset. And so he says, sir, excuse me, but do you realize that your kids are really making it difficult for the rest of us, and it's very uncomfortable, and you know, we all just came, and we're just trying to relax. Do you think you could do something? And the man just looks at him, says, I'm so sorry, sir. We just came from the hospital where my wife, their mother, died, and I don't know what to do. In an instant, the world changed. In an instant, everything that he was feeling went away. In an instant, a little piece of information changed his world. He was no longer frustrated. He was no longer angry. He no longer needed rest. The world wasn't against him. The universe wasn't, you know. Everything changed with just this tiny little bit of information. One piece of information, and my world has changed. But the world didn't change. The world was the same. He changed. And so what this text is saying is that Jesus had to do something, had to drop something in them, had to give them something that would shift their mindset away from what they thought the Messiah was going to be to who he is. And he's standing right in front of you. And resurrection, dear ones, is the key to eternal life, not military might. That was a hard shift for them to make. You're not going to get it by fighting the Romans. You're going to get it by relinquishing yourself to God and letting him become who you are. And the enemy is actually Satan and sin. And I've defeated him. So let's go. Paul in Acts does a 180-degree turn. Paul in Acts, he had heard the gospel and he hated it. He heard the gospel. He heard the claim that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He heard the claim that he's the Messiah. Paul had heard the whole gospel many times and he hated it, and he was going to stamp it out, and he's going to persecute anybody who embraced it. He is on his way, and he is angry, and he is mad, and he is passionate, and he is defending God. Right? Paul wasn't on his own little trip here, folks. He was defending who he believed God was and what he wanted him to be. He's a Pharisee. He's a zealot. He's after them. And he has heard the gospel, but he doesn't understand it at all. So he gets to that point in the road. Boom. 180-degree turn. He's going back to do what? Preach the gospel. He went out to persecute people who were preaching the gospel because he hated it, and then something immediately happened in him. Nobody argued with him. Nobody took him aside. Nobody showed him anything. Nobody explained anything to him. Nobody took him back through the scriptures. Nothing happened like that. What happened? God came in. God intervened. Just like Jesus is doing here with these guys, God has to come in and give him understanding, and he did it to Paul, and all of a sudden Paul, who's going this way and saying this is the way, is now like this, absolutely the other way, at the risk of his own life, preaching the gospel because he had an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus spoke to him, and it changed everything. So for us, for you and I, has God enabled you to truly see and know and understand these scriptures, his claim, and this story? Paul wrote later to the Corinthians, he wrote, "The man without the Spirit cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." In other words, these words are like nonsense. "And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. He himself is not subject to any man's judgment, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so what Paul is saying, he's saying, I never could have gotten there on my own. I never could have gotten there through pure reasoning. God had to intervene. The question for us today is, do we need that intervention? My life was changed in a moment when I met Jesus. My world changed. It felt different. It looked different. I had Sergeant Phil Fisher from the Peoria Police Department leave my office one day after praying to receive Jesus into his heart as his Savior. And he said to me, he said, "Tom, I walked out of your office and the birds were louder, the colors were more vibrant, the sounds were just so much more beautiful." He said, "Everything was different in the world." Well, nothing was different in the world. I looked out the window. The birds were just the same birds. But Phil had changed. He saw things he couldn't see before. He heard things he couldn't hear before. Dear ones, we have to understand, don't, you in the live stream, anybody watching, anyone here today, don't stop short of saying, "I just don't get it. I just don't get it." Don't stop short of saying, by saying, "It doesn't make sense to me." Don't stop short in that place where you just say, I read the story, but it doesn't do it. Turn to God and ask him, "Open up my mind. Give me understanding. Cause me to have this sense of this." And I would say it for myself here today as well as all of us. God, continue to open our minds to comprehend who you are and what you're doing and what you're all about and the things that just don't make sense to me. God, let them make sense to me. That might be God. You know, take that, would you? We might have a little addition here. You never know. I'd said, open my mind. That could be it. But we all have to reach that point in that place that I call the Copernican revolution of the soul. And many of you will say, "Oh yeah, we remember that." But the Copernican revolution of the soul, dear ones, is when we are like Phil was before he said that prayer in my office, and like I was before I met Jesus, and Paul was when he was 100, you know, when he was out to persecute the church. And that is that we see the world in a certain way, or even the guy on the train, the commuter train, we see the world in a certain way. And the way we see the world before Copernicus was that here we are, and there's this sun that revolves around us. Because you can see it, right? Actually, it goes like that. And you can see the sun rising, and it's moving. I'm not moving, you guys. Come on now. I'm not moving. Are you moving right now? But we watch this sphere go across the sky, and it's like, and this is reality. Right? And in our souls, we have a similar thing, that it's kind of like we're the center. And God may, there may be a God out there. Have you ever said, "God, help me find a parking place"? Right? You know, it's handy to have a God when you need one. Right? Can move cars and find stuff. And it's like, but see, that's God serving me. Reality check. That's God serving me. And that's fine. But it puts him in my orbit. See, I'm the one that's the center, and he's orbiting around me, and he's just one more thing that I can utilize to get the things that I want in my life. And the Copernican revolution was that it's like, okay, the sun's not going around the earth. The sun is centered, and the earth is going around the sun. Do you see that shift from this to this? And we call that conversion. It's a changing over. It's a changing over of who I think I am, which really is sort of the center of the universe. I mean, not to say in any kind of egotistical way, but just in terms of my existence, I'm kind of the story, right? In for me, I am my story, and here I am. And there's all these things out there, and God's one of them. And how do I, you know, how do I sort out all this stuff? But to have that Copernican revolution in my soul is to say, oh, wait a minute. The universe has a center. Existence, time has a center. Value, priority has a center, and it is all God. And God is the center, and I am revolving around God. In other words, I'm saying, God, how do I conform to your will? How do I serve your purposes? How do I acknowledge you? How do I worship you, love you, seek your righteousness? How am I coming to you, not you coming to me? Do you see the difference? And that is essential and necessary for us in order to be converted, to be turned into the person that God wants us to be, so that when death comes, we will not be defeated. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, it was the evidence that your sins were paid for. Now think about this. You go to prison, you got 2 years to serve. When those 2 years are finished, the prison never doesn't have any hold on you anymore, does it? Death couldn't hold him. See, when Jesus died, God is trying to get through here. When Jesus died, he was paying the penalty for the sin of the world, which includes this room, right? Everybody, your sin was being paid for. How do you know your sin got paid for? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That means the prison cell couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him because it's done. When your 2 years is up, you walk out. When the penalty for all of our sins was paid, Jesus rose from the dead. The Father accepted the sacrifice, paid in full. He's alive. We're looking at him. My sins are gone. Hallelujah. That's why Easter is so exciting. Because we didn't pay the penalty for our sins, he did. But he is asking us to put him in the center and let our lives revolve around him. Lord Jesus, come into my heart as my Lord and Savior, and let me be a life that's been given and poured out for you. So the eternal longings of our souls, why are you looking? Stop it, you guys. Stop looking for life in dead things. Okay? Stop looking for life in dead things. You will only keep looking and looking and looking, and sometimes you will get caught, and sometimes it will be damaging and destructive. And that which seems like nonsense is actually written in the very core of your heart and soul, and you know it because you love the stories that reflect the primordial truth of a wounded victor coming to save us from our sins. And if sometime we don't understand and don't get it and want to have more revelation, God is ready to give it to you. Ask him. Ask him, God, show me. God, give me your spirit. Show me what the truth is in this. And the last thing, the fourth thing, is just very simple. They worshiped him and they returned back to life as normal with great joy, continually praising God. And that is what God wants for us. Every time he invites us in, he wants us to go back to our normal lives with great joy, worshiping him and continuously praising God. That's our destiny for the rest of our lives, and that's our destiny forever. Hallelujah. He is risen from the dead.